To Galatians chapter 5, and I want to promise you that we will get through Galatians 5. We will. It does come to an end, I promise. I really struggled with ending where we're going to end today at verse 21, because we end at a very difficult part of this passage where we just talk about what it is in the flesh and not getting into the fruit of the Spirit. But there's no way to go through this passage and deal with it in as much detail as is necessary to get out of it what I think is necessary. So I did not want to gloss over these passages and just rush through it and feel like I didn't do what needed to be done as I go through this. So ideally we would have 75 minutes to go through this, and we don't. And most people can't sit for 75 minutes and go through anything like this, so we won't. So you have to take it for what it is, right? You'll be here next time, I hope. Tony will be preaching next week. I'll be away. I'll be here, but I'll be on vacation. So we'll pick this back up with fruit of the Spirit when I return in the second week of June. So we spent the last 2 weeks looking at what it means to walk in the Spirit. And there's no way I can review all of 2 weeks in just a couple of minutes. But let me say this. The purpose of walking in the Spirit is so that we will do what the Spirit of God leads us to do and not what the desires of our flesh want us to do. Our flesh is the unregenerate part of us that resists the presence of God and the work of God within us. It is what I call the civil war of the soul. It is this battle within us. And what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, we do the very thing that we don't want to do, and the thing that we want to do, we do not do. And this is the ongoing struggle within the Christian life. And we find ourselves battling all throughout the days of our lives, not doing what we want to do and doing what we don't want to do. And we go, why is this happening? And it's because we still have within us this unregenerate part of our being that has not yet been made new. And so we will continue to fight against the flesh that is within us and the Spirit of God that indwells us. So the Spirit wants to lead us into doing what God wants us to do, and the flesh within us resists that and does not want to do what God leads us to do. So we are commanded to walk in the Spirit, and that is the very thing that we want to do, right? When the Spirit of God leads us, we say, yes, that is what I want to do. But the flesh within us, the old nature, resists that, and it brings up within us desires that fight against that, and we find ourselves saying, well, you know, that would be a good thing to do, but I would rather do this. Rather than following God into this uncharted territory, into this unfamiliar place, into this uncomfortable place in my life, I think I'd rather sit back in a place that I know, that I can predict, that I feel comfortable in. Therefore, I will prefer this. Now that's kind of a more grandiose way of explaining it, and we could get into more rudimentary ways of expressing it. For example, I could say, well, I really want to get in shape and to lose weight and get physically fit, but I'd rather sit on the couch and watch TV and eat a big piece of cake, right? I want to do the right thing, but my flesh says, no, I'd prefer to do the lazy thing. But when we apply this to spiritual terms, there's the good that the Spirit of God wants us to do, but there's the flesh within us that does not want to do those things. So when the spiritual battle within us takes place, the old man, which is immersed in the flesh, says, I don't want to do that. And the new man, which is immersed in the Spirit of God, wants a very different thing, and it wants us to do something different. So what we choose in the moments of these battles will determine the outcome. We will either indulge in the old man in the flesh, or we will obey the Spirit and go where God is leading us to go. In these moments, we often forget that God has given us everything we need to win these battles through the presence of His Holy Spirit that indwells us. So there is this conflict taking place within us, and the purpose of this conflict is so that we do not do the things that we please, that is, in our flesh, but that we instead do the things that please God by choosing to deny the flesh and obey the leading of the Spirit within us. Now, I finished last week's message by saying this. The difference between who you are and what you want to be is what you do. Now, I hope you've had some time to think about that, perhaps even reflect upon it, because I really believe that this is true for the Christian life. Again, God has made every provision for us to win these battles, so that when there is this civil war within us between pleasing our flesh and following the leading of the Spirit, God has made the appropriation for us to win this battle. For example, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for these, His own glory and excellence, for these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By the way, the corruption that is in the world by lust is the very thing that our flesh says, that's what I want. That's what I'm interested in. That's what I desire. This is the battle that is raging within us. And in the moment of that battle, we either give in or we fight to appropriate what God has made available to us. Peter is talking very specifically about the process of ongoing sanctification and the victory that comes by walking in the Spirit. So today we'll look at what should be true of those who are walking by the Spirit. We are free in Christ to escape the flesh. Now, I've mentioned this before, we often feel that there is this bondage to sin. There's this area of sin that we feel very, very entrapped to. I have battled this for years, perhaps even decades. I've never, ever, ever been fully free of this. And we feel like there's no hope, no way out, there's no escape, and that's just a lie from the pit of hell. God has made every provision for us to escape the corruption that is in the world, and we just choose not to make the escape. We reshackle ourselves to that thing by giving in to that desire. Now, let me say this, while we will never perfectly and completely escape the flesh, we are to have increasing victory over the obvious works of the flesh. That means that with every passing year of our Christian life, the effects of the flesh should be diminishing, and we should be addressing new areas of sanctification. That doesn't mean there's not going to be a relapse. But it means there's not going to be perfection. There will not be perfection. Some teach that, and the Bible doesn't teach perfection. What the Bible teaches is forgiveness. It teaches cleansing. It teaches restoration. So, I can deviate on any stop. So, let's read our passage this morning. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Here's what Paul says, and it's ongoing conversation about our freedom in Christ. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you can see why this is not a great ending place, but because of this, for the sake of time, I really do need to end here, but I'll try to end it on a way that leads us into the victory, the hope that God does provide for us. So when we talk about escaping the flesh, we're talking about the escaping the works of the flesh. This is what the flesh produces in the lives of people. And again, this is why Paul has said, if you back up a few verses in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Freedom in Christ is not freedom to indulge in the flesh. It is freedom to serve one another. So this is an ongoing contrast between the flesh and freedom in Christ. So we have not been given freedom in Christ to serve our flesh, to indulge in it. And Paul shows us why. Because of what the flesh produces. So before we examine this flesh in any detail, there are a few important things to note. You have some room in your sermon notes, and if you want to jot these down, it might be helpful for you to do that. First of all, and very surprisingly, this is not an exhaustive list. Paul never intends to identify every work of the flesh. Now that ought to be a very sobering reality for us as we begin to go through these things. You see a bit of a hint of this if you go down and look in verse 21 where it says, "those who practice such things." Literally in the Greek it says, "things like these," which indicates that Paul is not creating an exhaustive list. It could actually indicate Paul saying, in a sense, I could go on and on, but I'm not going to do that. From the Garden of Eden to our modern 21st century, the list of sins that man has created is innumerable. But it is easy to see that the works of the flesh have littered the human landscape with nothing but misery, violence, and death. If you look, for example, at the statistic that I mentioned earlier, some 600,000 American lives have been lost through wars through its history. That is a fraction of the number of lives that have been lost worldwide from the beginning of history, because man has warred against one another, because you have what I want, you live where I want, therefore I'm going to kill you. The human landscape is littered with the carnage of the works of the flesh. Now we could talk for 20-30 minutes about that, but we're not going to do that. Number two, the second thing that needs to be said about this is that you will note in verse 19 that Paul uses the phrase "deeds of the flesh" in the plural form. But if you look down at verse 22, he uses the singular fruit of the Spirit. It is one Spirit that produces one fruit expressed in a variety of your virtues, but we'll look at that in more detail later, whereas the works, plural, of the flesh are literally innumerable. The third thing that needs to be noted in this is the works of the flesh are what comes out of natural man. The unsaved man, the man who does not possess the Spirit of God within him, this is what comes forth from the natural man. When we see any of these traits present in our lives, those who profess to be the children of God, it means that we are acting from the old natural self and not the new spiritual self recreated in Christ. Now, it needs to be said that our nature is either good or it is evil. That's an ongoing debate within, the social sciences, what would you call it? Not socialism. What is it?
Sociology,
thank you. It's an ongoing debate within sociology. Is that man is inherently good? Some say, well, man is born morally neutral, and it depends upon the environment that he's in, right? That debate's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, perhaps even thousands of years. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that the nature of man is evil. Now, he said this in the midst of his teaching ministry, and he said this when he was confronting the Jews who were hung up on what people ate. It is what you ate in the Jewish mindset that made you clean or unclean. Therefore, if you ate the foods on their list that made you unclean, that were unclean, that made you unclean. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, when he confronted this, he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, was Jesus wrong? Was Jesus lying? Was Jesus trying to coerce the crowd into following him because he was a false prophet? You see, if we conclude that Jesus was truthful, that he actually was the Son of God, and that he could not be guilty of speaking anything that is untrue, then what Jesus says here is true. Backwards, before anybody ever debated this sociological truth, and forwards, before modern society had more technology or more know-how into debating what is or is not true about the very heart and nature of man. The conclusion is very simply this. No outward benefit can improve man inwardly. Better housing, better transportation, better education, better jobs, more income, better medical care, or any other such thing, as beneficial as they can be, can do anything to solve man's basic problem, and that is the sin that dwells within him. That's just the way Jesus said it, right? The last thing to note before we get into this detail is this. Not every person manifests all of the sins listed here or manifests them to the same degree. What that means is you're going to hear some of these and you go, I'm off the hook. Wrong. You're not off the hook. It just means you don't manifest them in the same degree. And oh, by the way, I didn't quote this, but Jesus said that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery, right? And if you look upon your brother with anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder, so you're not off the hook even though you haven't actually committed adultery or actually killed anybody. The truth is this, every person possesses the flesh or that sinful nature, and therefore this sinful flesh will manifest itself in sinful behavior, whatever the particular forms of it may be. These are normal and continual behaviors for unbelievers who live their lives in the flesh, but should be considered abnormal behaviors in the lives of Christians who are to be living in the Spirit. So when we see these things in ourselves as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to go, that shouldn't be true of me. We'll talk about that as we go through this list. Now, we've gone through this in, I don't know, about 15 minutes, so I've got to hustle to speak to these 15 items with any sense of honesty, I guess, would be the right way to say that. So the works of the flesh here are separated into four categories. The first category is sexual sin. The first word that we see used here is immorality. That is from the Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's the word that we get pornography from. Our English word pornography has a very broad meaning. Biblically, it refers to all sexual activity, especially but not limited to adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and even prostitution. It represents sexual sin in general. The next word listed here is impurity, and this is an interesting one, at least to me. It's from the Greek word akatharsia, which literally means unclean, and was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. That's a pretty interesting picture image, isn't it? Unclean, an infected, oozing wound. It is the negative form of katharsia, which means to clean, and is the word from which we get catharsis, which means a cleansing. So biblically in Scripture, the term is used of both moral and ceremonial uncleanness. It refers to any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God, and here it is applied to sexual sin. The application is being guilty of sexual sin means that you just cannot approach God. You are like an oozing wound. That's what it ought to create. In our minds, that is the picture image that God has when someone is guilty of immorality. The next word is sensuality. The Greek word is aselgia, which originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint that came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. It is unrestrained sexual indulgence, much like what has become so common in modern Western world. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame and without concern for what others think or how they may be affected. Man, if that does not speak to our culture today, I don't know what does. What is true of our culture today was true in biblical times, most especially within the Roman culture. The culture that the Galatians lived in before they were saved, and it is no coincidence that Paul used that word when unearthing the works of the flesh, as he reminded them of what was a part of their past life. Now, the second category of sin is religious sin. The first is idolatry. It comes from the Greek word idolatria. Now, what is interesting about this word is this. It is unique to the Christian New Testament. It did not appear in the writings of the classical writings of the day. The secular world of this day knew nothing of that word. It was unique to the Christian writings, which means that the Roman culture knew nothing of the word idolatry. Why? There was no such thing. From the ancient fertility cult of Baal to the sacral prostitution of the temple of Aphrodite, which was in Corinth, the worship paid to false gods was often accompanied by open displays of sensuality, and the masses worshipped the temples of these false gods, which was a practice of the Galatians. Now, it was often also said, as I taught when I went through of Corinthians, that many people would, when I taught Corinthians that many people would travel to Corinth to worship in these idols because if you wanted to do it well, you went to Corinth. It was the Roman sin city, much like Las Vegas is today. Now, the next word that is used here is sorcery. And this is a very, very interesting word usage here. It is from the Greek word pharmakia, from where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. Not only was the worship of false gods associated with immoral sexual sin, it was also associated with mood-altering and mind-altering drugs. Many ancient religious ceremonies involved occultic practices in which drugs were used to induce supposed communication with deities. And pharmakia thereby came to be closely related to witchcraft and to magic. Aristotle and other ancient Greek writers used the word pharmakia as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were so commonly used in their practice. So sorcery just isn't occultic practices. It isn't just witchcraft as we would understand it. It is the usage of pharmaceuticals, illicit drugs, in an attempt to communicate with these false gods, and as I mentioned when we went through Corinthians, demonic beings. Now, the next category is relational sin. And this is where I believe we would most likely associate. And the word usages here are a little different from what we would likely connect them to, because biblically these words mean something a little bit different than they do in English. And it's sometimes difficult to connect the Greek dot word usage to the English dot word usage, but we try to do that through explanation. That's why there's a little variation with how some translations choose to translate some words from one translation to the other. So these next eight sins can be so closely related and connected that it can sometimes be difficult to discern which is the root of the relational challenges that we sometimes face. So we will likely identify with these groups more than we will with the others. And the truth is this, that within this section, what we recognize is that these have the capacity to impact every relationship we have. From spousal relationships to relationships between spouses to children and children to spouse to parents to colleague from neighbor to neighbor and on the relationships go. The first word usage here is enmities. Generally, enmity refers to a hateful attitude towards people. Hatred can be applied to people for any reason. Some of the petty reasons can be the team someone roots for. For example, if you root for the Eagles, it can be said that they hate those that root for the Dallas Cowboys. I'm just saying. I don't know that because I don't necessarily root for the Eagles. But you can hate people for the way they drive. You can hate people for the side of town they live on. You can get more deeply rooted feelings of hate because of one's political ideology or their religious affiliation or their sexual orientation or their skin color or their ethnic origin. Some of this enmity can be so deeply ingrained within the lives of people that there can be hatred sown without ever even knowing anything about that person. All I can see is this external thing of where you live, where you're from, the color of your skin, and I'm just going to have to hate you. Anytime we hear ourselves say, I hate, and it's applied to people, we must stop and say, that is not the Spirit of God. And it shouldn't matter if it's something as silly as a team that someone roots for, or something as deeply ingrained as the color of a skin or an ethnic origin, but we have to recognize the hatred of people is not from the Spirit of God. It is from the flesh that dwells deeply within us, and we've got to recognize where that comes from and pray about how God can set us free from the works of the flesh, which very clearly roots itself in a hatred towards people. Now, the next word that we see here is strife, and some translations will use the word discord. Strife can be the result of hatred, but it's not exclusively related to it. It is a word that is unique to Paul, and he uses it some 9 times in his writings, and it has a bunch of different applications here. One translation uses a contentious temper, and it seems to have the meaning of petty bickering and quarrels, or getting riled up over very small things. And so biblically, it seems to be getting angry over petty preferences not being met. You know, wife, I like my jeans folded a particular way, and when you don't fold them a particular way, you're just not doing a good job. Well, okay, well, fold your own clothes, wash your own clothes, and there's the battle. So it's this pettiness over things that really don't matter, and that seems to be biblically what strife or discord really is about. But there can be deeper levels of strife that flow from hatred. The next word here is jealousy. I think we have a general idea of what jealousy is. One commentator describes it as a form of anger or hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. And I think that that can be true of jealousy. But at its most basic level, it is coveting or desiring what someone else has. But it goes deeper than that. Jealousy is rooted in an ungrateful attitude towards God and being unthankful for the life that He has given. You think about that. There are people who are jealous because the jeans that they have are not the latest trend. The shoes they have aren't what the richest kids are wearing. It's not having a car that's less than 3 years old. It's not being able to afford a lavish vacation. There is jealousy that is really rooted and being unthankful at the life that God has given. So when you look at what someone else has, and you go, well, you know, I kind of would like to have something like that, and I don't have it, I kind of feel bad about that. We ought to pause and say, what do I have to be thankful for? That list ought to be quite long as we consider the great God that has saved us and has blessed us with far more than what we actually need. The next word that we see here is outbursts of anger, and some would say fits of rage. These are sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility towards others, often without little or no provocation or justification. It is the all too common sin of an unbridled temper. The increasing problem on our roadways today is what is called road rage. It is the problem of offending someone when they have done something to you that they shouldn't have done, at least in your mind. They've cut you off, or they've passed, they've got in front of you, turned too closely, or they've done something on the road that you've done something that they have not liked. And the result of that has been cars getting vandalized, it's been cars getting run off the road and crashed, it's people getting assaulted, it's people actually getting shot as a result of having cut someone off. It's this unrestrained temper that's resulting in assaults and even death on the roadways. And I've seen examples of this, and it's unimaginable what takes place out there in the lives of people who know nothing about what the love of God is actually like. So the next is disputes, and surprisingly, this word has its root meaning in a political setting. In its root meaning, it means office seeking or canvassing for office. It carries the idea of self-promotion and self-service. It fits very well with how easily people can get offended when they are only thinking about themselves and not thinking about how they can serve others. When we are self-absorbed, we will be easily offended by others as if we are only canvassing for ourselves. It's a very interesting word as it's used biblically, and it doesn't match very well with how we would understand it in our modern English usage. The next word here is dissensions, and Paul uses this word only one other time, and it carries the idea of creating division. So when division occurs, the unity within the body of Christ is fractured, and the people begin to turn against one another. If you remember, Paul warned the Galatians about this back up in Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The next word here is factions, and this is from the Greek word heresies, which means to choose, and it is the word that we get heresy from. We usually think of heresy as a doctrinal deviation, and while it does mean that, and it can mean that biblically, it does mean more than that. So divisiveness will exist in congregations as a result of intentional choices to walk in the way of selfishness, pride, and bickering, rather than the road of love and forgiveness and doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. And so living a life that is a heresy is living a life that is rooted in me, myself, and I, not a life that is chosen to live in love, and it creates division and divisiveness. Now, the last word in this group is envying, and while it is very similar to jealousy, biblically it is much harsher, and it carries a more negative tone. To envy is to have ill will towards another person because of what they have. As an example, in some neighborhoods you can envy someone because of what they have, and the result of that is you will get mugged because of your car you drive, or the coat you wear, or even the shoes that you have on your feet. It can lead to a carjacking or home invasions. It is a total disregard for others because it is a desire of what another has, with a total disregard of what might happen to them because you desire to get that from them. Now, the final category that we have here is overindulgent sin. The first is drunkenness. This is pretty self-explanatory. And so while the Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine, it does forbid drunkenness. There is no place for drunkenness in a spirit-directed life, and Paul expected a different, higher standard of conduct among those who belong to Christ. This is why he wrote to the church in Ephesus, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So dissipation means wastefulness or unsavedness, which is contrary to a life made new in Christ. So just as mind-altering drugs were used in the worship of idols, drunkenness was also common within some practices of idolatry. Drunkenness was a part of the final example in this list, and that is carousing, which was often associated with sexual deviation, often as a part of some pagan worship practices, which was just beyond disgusting. I'm sure you've heard of examples and you've heard it talked about in other settings. I chose not to get into some of the detail of that because it is so disgusting. So Paul has led us down 15 steps into a pit of depravity, and he has shown us the ugly reality of the works of the flesh, and he really and truly could have gone on and on, but the picture is incredibly clear. The works of the flesh are devastating, and as bad as this list is, it is not exhaustive. As I mentioned earlier, Paul says in verse 21, and things like these. So as sobering as these are, they are not all there is. There is actually much, much more. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not the first time that Paul has told the Galatian church about this kind of stuff, but they need to hear it again, just as we do. We need to be reminded of the works of the flesh so that we can be confronted of them when we see it arise up into our lives. We need to be convicted when it appears in our lives, and we need to denounce it as a work of the flesh, and we need to repent of it and confess it as sin. This list of sin is so all-encompassing, and the list of and the warning so severe that the passage has caused many believers to doubt their salvation. This fear has been compounded by the unfortunate rendering of the original King James Version, which reads like this: of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the implication in the King James Version is that if you do any of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The version that I read from, the New American Standard, says practice these things. The New International Version says live like this. The original Greek says practicing these things. So to practice these things or to live like this means it is a continual, habitual practice of having these works of the flesh be a regular part of your life. Scripture always assesses a person's character on the basis of his common habitual actions, not his occasional ones. The unsaved person occasionally does good things, and the saved person occasionally falls into sin. The question is, what is your continual habitual practice? You know, the reality is we spend a very small amount of time with each other each week. We spend an hour and a half to 2 hours. We don't see the ins and outs of each other's outward practice 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And we almost never see what's going on internally, right? We don't see what's taking place internally. We put on nice clothes, and we put on our Christian attitudes and actions when we come together in church, and we smile, and we're kind, and we're friendly. But what goes on out there, we don't really see, but God knows. God does see. Nobody fools God. And so, the question when we ask this is, what is your continual habitual practice? That question doesn't need to be answered by me. That question needs to be answered by you as God understands it, because God knows. So let me leave you with this. The difference between who you are and who you want to be is what you do. Who do you want to be? And sitting here today, who are you? Are you really and truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? If you are not, who you become is determined by what you do. You will either give your life to Christ, recognizing your need for a Savior, recognizing that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, confessing your sin, accepting His death on the cross in your place, repenting of that sin, asking Him to forgive you, to come into your life and to forgive you, and commit to live your life for Him. If you'll do that, He will save you today, just like that. If you don't do that, and and you die, you are destined for an eternity separated from God. And there's nothing anyone can do when your life on this earth ends if you've never given your life to Christ. The difference between who you are and who you want to be is what you do. If you have given your life to Christ and you're living a life of mediocrity, you know that, and so does God. And the difference between the ongoing work of sanctification and being a person that God chooses to use to make a difference in His kingdom is determined by what you do in the moments of that spiritual battle, saying no to the flesh and yes to obeying the Spirit, and allowing Him to continue to lead you into the path that He wants you to go. And if we will do that together individually and collectively as a church, it is my prayer that we will see Him do what can only be explained by Him. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory and the power in the church throughout all generations, right? Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that what we want? That's determined by what we do. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?